Well, good morning, everybody. Look, I just can't help feeling like a newsreader at the moment. I've dressed up in my nice suit and I'm talking to camera. But if I'm a newsreader, I bring good news. Jesus is alive, the Bible is true, and God loves you. And we're continuing our series on apologetics today. We're giving reasons for the beliefs that we have. And today, I'm defending the idea of God as our creator. So, fair warning, there's going to be some science in this. Science is not your thing. Hang in there. It's probably front-loaded. So if you get through the first 10 minutes of this, things are perhaps a little bit easier after that. But I'm going to start off with the Bible. I'm going to start off with a Bible verse from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Romans is a very significant book in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's major theological argument pieces. And he actually starts off indirectly referencing creation. He writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So it's not the main point of his argument, but the context of what he's saying is basically that all through history, people have had some concept of God, if for no other reason than for just looking around at the world of them and thinking, well, God made this. They may have disagreed on the characteristics of God or even the number of gods, but all across cultures and all through history, there has been an appreciation that God is behind the world that we see around us, up until the point where you get to about the middle of the 19th century. And a guy called Charles Darwin published a book called The Origin of Species in 1859. And over the next 150 years or so, the ground kind of changed, at least in Western culture. Now, in our culture, the mainstream view is that science can explain the origin of life and God is kind of done away with. Science kind of works on the idea that there is a naturalistic explanation for everything and we no longer need to call upon God as an explanation. So in the spirit of our apologetic series, I'm going to push back on that today. And I'm going to start with mRNA. And I'll start with that because you've probably heard more about mRNA in the last 6 months than you have in your entire life. And I wanted to talk about mRNA, DNA, as well, because when Darwin proposed the theory of evolution as a means of explaining the origin and diversity of life, not a lot was known about what was really going on inside the cells that make up the basic building blocks of every living thing. The microscopes of those days, if you look down them at a cell, you wouldn't see a lot of detail. The cell looked like a pretty simple basic structure, a little round blob with a smaller round blob inside of that. That's the nucleus. And you couldn't really see much more than that. But all the advances in imaging and cell biology since then have just unearthed more and more intricacy and complexity and brilliance about what's going on within your basic cell. So here's a very simplistic diagram of DNA, mRNA and proteins. You've probably heard the idea that your cells contain DNA and that contains all the information that codes for your body. So DNA is basically an information storage molecule in our cells, the famous double helix. And its information storage capacity is so incredibly superior to anything we've built, and I'm thinking about computers here, it's something like millions of times better than a hard drive on a computer. In fact, if you think of all the information that's available on the internet, that's all stored on computer servers in great big buildings all around the world, thousands of buildings. And apparently, I have read that if you were to convert all that data into DNA, the entire internet would fit in a shoebox. But DNA of itself doesn't actually do anything. It just sits there in the nucleus of the cell. It goes nowhere. It does nothing. In order for that information to become useful, you need mRNA. And what mRNA basically does, it makes a copy of a chunk of DNA, and then it heads out of the nucleus, where that information is turned into something useful, like a protein. And it's an incredible complex system, and you need both bits. If you don't have the DNA, there's no information, so nothing can happen. But if you don't have the mRNA, the information is locked in the DNA and goes nowhere, and again, nothing happens. And so if you trace back in time, well, scientists then asked, well, which came first, the DNA or the RNA? And the answer is, of course, I don't know. And they don't know. Nobody knows. It's not a simple process. It's clever and it's interconnected. And there's a lot going on at this micro level. But that's not all. That's a very basic look at cell structure and cell information and how it's utilised in the cell. But just recently, in March this year, I was listening to a talk from a biologist who was talking about another way that cells in living things are being controlled. And I'll give you an example of what he was talking about. He's talking about Picasso tadpoles. Before a frog becomes a frog, it's a tadpole, and then it undergoes a metamorphosis, goes from being a tadpole into a frog. Now, a Picasso tadpole is one that didn't form quite right, so it might have an eye up here and a jaw down here, and it looks a bit wonky, like a Picasso painting. And you would think that if that Picasso tadpole then underwent a metamorphosis, it would end up looking like a weird frog, but it doesn't. And that's because there's a controlling mechanism that enables corrections to be made to that organism as it metamorphoses. And that process is called, controlling mechanism is called bioelectricity. And that's a form of communication within a body that's not related to the nervous system that enables coordinated development. In some species, it's the thing that enables them to have a limb chopped off and then regrow it. For instance, if you have an embryo that first starts dividing into cells, that's just basically just a big ball. It doesn't look anything like a body. And it's bioelectricity that's the mechanism that basically decides, okay, this part's going to be the head, this part's going to be the back end, and a lot of other adaptions along the way, like reconfiguring a distorted-looking tadpole into a normal-looking frog. Now, why do I tell you about this? Well, I tell you about it because it's interesting, and it's new information. It's a recent scientific investigation into how living things operate. And it shows just how incredibly complicated and remarkable living things are. And when I was listening to this talk on bioelectricity, there was a particular sentence that the scientist involved, his name is Michael Levin, really made me prick up my ears. What he said was this. When he's talking about bioelectricity, he said, this kind of decision-making that involves flexible responses to new circumstances, in other contexts, we would call this intelligence. So what he's saying is that this discovery shows that living things are even more amazing than we already thought they were, as well as having DNA coding that is like your basic instruction book for building a living thing, and for passing those instructions to the offspring, you have another layer of amazingness on top of that, this kind of control system that enables flexible decision-making and adaptation on top of that. And that's pretty remarkable. And I'm tempted to sarcastically say at this point, and that just evolved out of nothing. But that's a bit of a cheap shot to those who hold to an evolutionary point of view. It is possible that DNA and bioelectricity and RNA did evolve over millions of years. But the more that scientists discover about the intricacies of life at the cellular level, the more remarkable it all is. And the harder it would seem for such things to come into existence, even if you had millions of years. Now, your die-hard scientist has a line at this point about the God of the gaps. And that goes along these lines. It's saying, well, we can't really explain how this came to be, but we will someday. And you're just using God as a means of filling the gaps in our understanding. Oh, we don't get it, so it must have been God. It's kind of a patronising view to those of us who believe in creation. And I don't think it's actually a legitimate counter-argument. It might have been in some cases in the past, but I think less so now, for two reasons. One is, it seems like the more that scientists find out about how living things work, the less answers we have for how they could have originated by natural forces alone. And the second reason why I think it's a poor argument, I'm going to give you an illustration of why I think it's a poor argument. This is a true story. In 1831, there was an English army man, Major Jonathan Forbes. He was hacking his way through the jungle of Sri Lanka. I'm not quite sure why he was there, but he was hacking his way through the thick, dense jungle of Sri Lanka, and he came upon a remarkable thing that no living person had seen before. It was an ancient rock fortress that had been abandoned centuries before and forgotten about for hundreds of years. No living person had seen it. It was a geological formation, as you can see there, that just rises up out of the jungle. And at the feet of it was a staircase with these massive lion paws on either side of it. And as you climb the stairs, there used to be an actual massive lion's head sculpted out of the rock. That since has fallen to pieces. And if you climb right to the top of it, there's actually the ruins of a palace up the very, very top there. So he found this place, and word got out, and so archaeologists got very excited about this, and they all showed up in their droves, and they were able to investigate and restore the place. And you can actually go and visit it now in Sri Lanka. The reason why I tell you that story is because when he found this, nobody had seen that before. No living person had seen that before. Obviously, somebody who'd built it had seen it before. But at no stage, when the scientists and the archaeologists showed up, did any of them say, well, this is an unusual structure to find in the jungle. I wonder what natural processes were involved for this to have formed out of the chaos of the jungle. No one tried to come up with a naturalistic explanation for it. Now, why was that? Well, that was because they recognised design. They recognised that intelligent input had gone into its creation. It was a very reasonable conclusion, even a scientific conclusion, to say that this wasn't something that came about through natural processes, that there was intelligence and design involved in its origin. Perfectly reasonable scientific conclusion to come to from the evidence you have. So why is it any less of a scientific conclusion to look at the complexity of a cell, the incredible coding information packed into DNA, and now also to see the intelligent decision-making of the bioelectricity system within living things, and say, well, that looks like something that is brilliantly designed. Why should the recognition of good design not be seen as logical or even as scientific? And that's the first point I want to make today. Living things of all shapes and sizes are intricately and brilliantly designed. And to conclude that they were in actual fact designed and that therefore there is a designer is not scientifically a weak point of view. It seems perfectly reasonable, sensible, even logical. And indeed, some scientists do in fact take that point of view. The second area I want to look at today, as Freya was saying in her welcome today, I want to look at the Big Bang. Particularly, I want to look at what the work of a physicist, a theoretical physicist and cosmologist by the name of Lawrence Krauss. Now, he is a very staunch atheist, and he is a physicist, and he has an interest in the whole idea of, well, how did the universe begin? In fact, in 2012, only 9 years ago, he wrote a very popular book called A Universe from Nothing, in which he addressed the question of, if the universe began with a Big Bang and there was nothing before the Big Bang, well, how did you get a Big Bang? Or first there was nothing and then it exploded. Now, I was interested in this subject, so I went to the trouble of listening to an hour-long lecture by Krauss on this subject. And it was really quite interesting how he unpacked these ideas from physics and his thoughts. And at the end of it, I was thoroughly convinced. I was thoroughly convinced that this was not science. It was a story. In his words, he said, like I'm condensing a one-hour lecture into a few lines here, but this is the key part I'm getting to here. This is word for word what he said. Nothing isn't nothing anymore in physics because of the laws of quantum mechanics and special relativity on extremely small scales. Nothing is really a boiling, bubbling brew of virtual particles that are popping in and out of existence in a time scale so short you can't see them. Okay. So what he's getting at here is that because of quantum fluctuations, or in layman terms, the weird things that happen at the subatomic level that we can barely explain, let alone understand, you've got stuff popping into and out of existence. And theoretically, if you had a big enough fluctuation, well, I guess you could get enough energy to start off an entire universe. Or even multiple universes, because the physicists in this neck of the woods talk about multiverses, as in there are many universes, but we can only see and detect ours. Now, even though the starting point for these ideas is grounded initially in some scientific observations, where it ends up is not science. It's a story. It's not a testable theory. The story goes, there was nothing, but in the nothing there were these quantum fluctuations of particles popping into and out of existence, and then that led to a big bang, and now we have everything you can see and know. That's a story. There are scientific observations that feed into the story, but only to a very limited degree. From a scientific point of view, it's not reproducible, which is a fundamental principle of science. In fact, if you could reproduce it, we'd be in trouble, because if we staged another Big Bang from a lab in Switzerland, we probably wouldn't know much about it. And you see the same thing in biology, when biologists talk about how this evolved into that, or this trait evolved for this reason. Those are also stories. They may be true, they may not be, but you can't really test them in a proper scientific way. So to take those into the realm of the science that gives us solar power or multiple COVID vaccinations in less than 12 months, or a watch on my wrist that tells me how far I've run because it's reading signals from GPS satellites orbiting the planet while also figuring out what my heart rate is, those things are based on testable, reproducible science. But you will observe, because it comes up frequently in almost any documentary you watch, when these themes of origins are woven in, and you can ask that question, is this science, or is this, at best, a story? And oftentimes, it's a story. Which is interesting, because if you bring it down to competing stories between the scientific point of view and the Bible point of view, let's compare the stories. This is a quote from Richard Dawkins, who's a well-known biologist and another staunch atheist. He says, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Okay, that's kind of bleak, but at least it's honest. If we really came out of nothingness, well, there is no purpose and there is pitiless indifference. Okay, well, that's one story. Let's go to the Bible story for comparison. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. So that's kind of the opposite of pitiless indifference. So who has the better story? What would you rather believe? Okay, so that's my second point. Point one was recognizing that brilliant design is in nature is a logical move. My second point is that a lot of the science of origins is not really science, it's stories. And we have a better story. And for point three, I want to continue on with looking at Richard Dawkins and to look at another episode from him. There's a clip on YouTube. I was going to play it, but there's sort of legal problems with playing YouTube clips. So I'm just going to quote from it. There's a clip of him. So he's a biologist and atheist, and he's talking to another well-known atheist. His name is Ricky Gervais. You might know him as a stand-up comedian or the creator of The Office. And the two of them got together, and they're actually sitting in a church or a cathedral somewhere, presumably in England, and they seem to be talking about how great it is to be an atheist, because both of them are atheists, and they are, you know, very staunch in their views. So they have this little exchange. You can look it up for yourself on YouTube. It goes for ages, but it's the first minute that's kind of really grabbed my attention. So Dawkins says to Gervais, "Some people would say that the scientific view is rather bleak and cold. Here we are, on a bit of dust, really, orbiting the sun, and it's all going to be destroyed one day. Do you find it bleak?" To which Gervais answers, "There's no God-fearing person of any religion who feels as much awe as me when I see a mountain or a tree or the stars or anything in science and nature and art. I don't buy it. I just don't buy it." Now, that interchange really got into my head when I first saw it. For a start, Ricky Gervais doesn't actually answer the question. The question is, do you find the scientific view bleak? The question he answered was, is your experience of life bleak? They are two very different things, and it's very telling the way he answers the question. It feels to me like in attempting to answer the question, he actually opens a trapdoor underneath himself. Because the fundamental question to me that comes out of this snippet of their exchange is, why does anyone experience awe? Where does awe come from? Why is it a thing? What is it for? Especially considering it is such a powerful sensation. Now, you probably have an answer to that, but I was curious as to what science says about why we experience awe. I thought there must be some kind of evolutionary theory about why we experience awe. And I found one. Well, no, I found multiple ones, but here's one. I don't want to get onto too much. So this is literally what a word for word what one of the explanations was. Awe is a hardwired response that low-status individuals felt in the presence of more powerful high-status individuals, which would have been adaptive by reinforcing social hierarchies. Now, that sounds like a lot of gobbledygook, but what it's actually saying is that, okay, you've got a group of primitive proto-people, and the group dynamics work best if there were big, powerful people in the group, and then there are other people who all went, oh, you're so big and you're so strong and so impressive, we're in awe of you. That was a more functional group than if everyone was always fighting about who was the biggest and the strongest. And so the group with the awe characteristic functioned better, so they survived more, so that was bred into the genes as a way of surviving better. So that theory is that awe started out in that way, but now it applies to other things like the tree or the mountain or the stars, which makes it sound a bit more like a bug than a feature. But okay, let me test you on whether you've been listening to what I've said so far this morning. What is wrong with this theory from a scientific point of view? It's a story. This happened, then this happened, and then this is the result. It's not science. How are you going to test it? How are you going to verify that anything like that even happened? So is there another possible explanation for why we experience awe and wonder as such a powerful explanation in our lives? Remember, even the atheist acknowledges that they experience awe and wonder, and in doing so, they give those emotions great meaning and significance. Well, here's a possibility. Maybe we are hardwired to experience awe and wonder because this connects us to creation and to creativity, and from there to our Creator. In the words of Paul David Tripp, who is a pastor, every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. So, when you see a glorious sunset or the autumn leaves in bright or an eagle flying through the air or the majesty of the Swiss Alps, these things move and impact us in a deep way. They draw us out of ourselves and upwards, if you like, to the one who is above and behind it all. As it says in Romans, we appreciate the invisible qualities of God from what has been made. And we don't just see it and go, oh, well, that's nice, or oh, that's clever. It moves us. It affects us. It lifts us. The simplest explanation for awe and wonder is that we are built this way, that we might be able to appreciate and experience something of the God who is totally worthy of our awe and wonder. Certainly that was the experience of the people who encountered Jesus while he walked the earth. There are countless examples of that. There's a story of the disciples and Jesus in a boat on the lake, and a massive storm blows up. And even though the disciples were experienced fishermen, they thought they were going to die. So they wake Jesus up, and he stands up and calms the storm with his words. And the disciples, it says in the Bible, were filled with great awe. And then when Jesus died on the cross, there was a Roman centurion there who witnessed the event and was so moved by what he saw that day that he proclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." His heart was awakened and moved by that experience. And within days of Jesus dying and being buried in a tomb, the stone was rolled away because he defeated Satan. He defeated sin, and death could not hold him down. He rose again victorious. And the awe and wonder that that momentous event generated fueled the explosion of the Christian faith within Jerusalem and then to the surrounding nations and then on to the world then and now. The impact of that event, the awe and wonder of that event is still being felt. It carries down to us in this church and to you watching this online thousands of years later. Every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. So can I prove to you that the world and the universe was created by God and that God exists? No, I can't. It's actually very hard to prove anything that really matters. But I can give you evidence that points to God. I can point to the sophistication and intricate complexity of living things, which I only superficially touched on today, and the perfectly reasonable deduction that creative design is very much involved with their existence and operation. And if there's design, there's a designer. Secondly, I can point to the absence from the field of science of any viable, testable, reproducible mechanism for any of what we see around us to have come into existence by purely natural forces. And in fact, the more we learn about the complexity and sophistication involved, the less likely that such a mechanism will be found. And thirdly, the very presence of awe and wonder in our hearts when we see and experience the beauty and majesty in the world about us speaks to us of a God who not only created the world, but made us capable of appreciating its beauty and majesty and his beauty and majesty. Let's pray together. Father God, when we look at the world about us, we see your hand in making all that we see, and we can marvel and enjoy what you have made. But Father, when we look at Jesus, we also see your heart. We see that you love us, that you want us to be part of your family, and that you have made a way for that to be possible. Great is your holy name, wise are your ways, deep is your love. Amen.